All right, let's go ahead and get started. I think a few others may wander in. This morning, I explained a little bit about my background. I was an Episcopal priest for 17 years. Went to seminary 2 years in England. That's where I met Paul Zoll, so that's why the connection. Paul actually married my wife and I back in 1979. So that was one of the great things of putting up with 2 years of beans on toast and spaghetti for breakfast in an English seminary. That's what they eat there. But then when I left the ministry and went in to work on Wall Street as a financial advisor, and then now I'm working as a law partner recruiter. All that's just details. We live in Ponte Vedra Beach, Florida, by the way, and I have two children, 31, 29, and 23. So let's pray. As I pray this prayer, you may find that it speaks to you in a different way than those of you who may have heard it, have thought about it before. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may truly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm well aware that this is a sensitive subject matter, and I want this to be a safe place where we can discuss a very difficult topic. And I also want to assure you that I will not be sharing anything terribly graphic in what I'm saying today. The purpose of my remarks is to accomplish two things. To describe the nature of my sex addiction, and then quietly point the way to the hope that God holds out to the entire human race, the hope of surrender and freedom. I feel a little bit like a teenager in the movie American Graffiti. I don't know if any of you have watched that movie. The movie was so old that I couldn't find the clip on YouTube that I wanted to show you. But the reaction to that movie was a little bit like the movie Airplane. I don't know if you've seen that movie. That's a little bit more recent. But when I saw the movie Airplane, I actually saw it in New York City. The whole theater just exploded. It was so new and so different and so funny that everybody just kind of erupted in the theater. And American Graffiti was a little bit like that. The movie is so old that Harrison Ford is actually a teenager in that movie. That's how old the movie is. But there's a scene in the movie where a young man, he's got acne, he's got glasses, he's either hoping or planning to get lucky, and he walks in to a convenience store place and wants to buy a condom. So he's very nervous, and he walks up to the man who is behind the desk, and he says, I'd like a Pepsi, a bag of chips, a Slim Jim, a condom, a package of Double Bubble, and a dill pickle. So the whole idea there is that if he just threw the condom in the middle, you know, the clerk would kind of treat it just like any other item and throw it in the bag. So I kind of feel like if I introduce myself and I tell you things about myself, being a father and what I do for a living and so on, that the one thing you'll remember today is that you met a sex addict. But that's okay. But have you ever noticed that preachers, when they mention the list of sins, usually bury lust somewhere in the middle of the list? It's been many a year since I've heard a preacher, any preacher, really preach a sin on lust or mention it first. And yet we live in a culture that is absolutely drenched with sexual stimuli, media, images, and temptation. It's like for some reason in the church we don't think we should address it because we're afraid to address it. I think I mentioned that I do this Christ and Culture meeting in our church. We deal with all kinds of subjects. We dealt with Islam. We dealt with God and politics. We dealt with the history of Western thought in 90 minutes. We dealt with the gospel in Hollywood. But when we, and the attendance was between 75 and 125 usually, when we showed this, when he showed the title of Internet Porn and Sex Addiction, we had 37 people. And I asked my spiritual advisor, I said, why do you think that is? He said, Half of the people think it's so distasteful they don't want to talk about it, and the other half feel guilt and shame because of it. And that's why they don't want to deal with it. But the church used to talk about this stuff. Maybe not publicly, but it's in the writings of the saints. It's there in Augustine's Confessions in the 5th century, as he writes of the struggle to give up his mistress. It's in Luther's anguish before justification, as well as after. But today we hear, when the preacher talks about his own sin, what is the most likely sermon illustration we hear from the pulpit about the preacher's own sin? It's driving too fast, getting a speeding ticket. So he'll give you that sermon illustration to show you that he's just as fallen as you are, or she's just as fallen as you are. But we have a problem. The problem is, if the biggest problem in the preacher's life is getting a speeding ticket, and don't get me wrong, that's certainly not living right to get a speeding ticket, then somehow I'm in the wrong pew or in the wrong church. So here's my question. Does the gospel have any hope for people who struggle with lust? I believe we do. But first we have to see the world as it is, not as we would like it to be. And how is the world? Well, the truth is that Jesus talks about lust. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. King David was consumed and nearly destroyed by lust. He had a man murdered because of lust. And the Old Testament is filled with story after story that demonstrate the power of lust over all humanity, including the incestuous rape of Tamar by her brother, a very difficult story to read. By the way, did you know that Tamar, Rahab the prostitute, and Bathsheba are all listed in Jesus' direct lineage in Matthew's genealogy? But I think it's a mistake to focus on the physical manifestations of lust when the root is clearly spiritual in nature. It's a spiritual problem that can only be addressed spiritually. Now, Hebrews 12 gets us directly into one of the core issues in a remarkable passage that I only began to understand. Hebrews 12. Verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is immoral or irreligious like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He couldn't stem the consequences of his choices. But have you ever wondered why in a passage that has nothing to do with sex that the word immorality is mentioned? Immorality and sex are always connected in the Bible except here. We know the story from Genesis. Esau comes in from the field. He is hungry. In fact, he tells his brother Jacob he is famished. Esau's desires are beginning to cloud his thinking. He doesn't care about his birthright or his destiny. He doesn't care much about anything except the moment's desire. So what does he do? He trades the most valuable thing he possesses, his birthright, his inheritance right as the eldest son, to slake his hunger. We've often heard the phrase, it takes a lifetime to build a character and a moment to destroy it. But what we find out is most characters are not destroyed in a moment. They're destroyed in a series of decisions that build up to a moment. He trades the most valuable thing he possesses. This is the root of all addiction, the willingness to trade what we know is right for what will satisfy us now. It is the thought behind the question asked of many human beings, namely, what was he thinking? Or what was she thinking? Think Bill Clinton. Think Secret Service agents in Colombia. Think Woody Allen. This is the essence of all addiction, the clouding of the mind to what is most important and the yielding to what is only temporary. But unless we grasp the backstory, we're not going to understand the true driver of addiction, the fuel which propels it, the character defect of resentment, the bitter root. See, the rivalry between these two sons came from birth. It was stamped on their DNA. Jacob emerged from his mother's womb grasping Esau's ankle, thus gaining his name, the supplanter. He wanted to be first. Both sons grew up with Rebekah, favoring Jacob, the scheming homebody, and Isaac favoring Esau, the hairy outdoorsman. I actually have never understood why a parent could prefer one of their children over another. I just don't understand that. But Rebecca and Jacob did. So there was a double dose of resentment. The rivalry between the two boys, fueled by parents who preferred one of them over the other. So both nature and nurture, the two great forces of our humanity, rivalry, resentment, bitterness, and jealousy, flowed through the veins of these brothers. May I suggest to you that the addictive desire is present when the bitter root inside, as Hebrews calls it, combines with a person's drug of choice, could be alcohol, could be drugs, could be sex, and make no mistake, the chemicals in the brain, they've shown the chemicals in the brain, when you watch porn, it registers on a brain scan. And those passages in the brain expand, and they never go all the way back to the way they were. It happens the first time a man looks at pornography. And the continual use of it expands it such that the likelihood of it going back to where it was before is essentially hopeless. The rivalry between these two sons came from birth. Resentment, bitterness, envy, jealousy, fear, or anxiety rise up, and the false medicine of addiction is applied as the temporary fix. I feel bad, I feel angry, feel resentful, feel jealous, and I'm going to get the fix, the temporary fix. And the result, if unchecked, can rob us of our destiny. So what is sexual addiction? Here's a handy definition. Quote, a pattern of self-destructive sexual behavior over time, despite one's stated moral code, and despite painful self-destructive consequences. So I can believe all kinds of things that are right and correct and good, but the addiction simply sweeps them away, and consequences result here. So I'm not talking here about people who want to control and enjoy their sexual experiences, or those who experience little guilt or shame, nor am I even talking about those who experiment and back away. I'm talking about those caught in a web out of which they want to free themselves but cannot. No one is telling them that they have to stop. They want to stop on their own, but they cannot. A woman came up to me last week and said, the man I'm dating has told me he looks at porn occasionally. What should I do? I said to her, I have no idea whether he's addicted, but ask him a simple question. Are you willing to give it up for me? One of three things will happen. Either he will give it up and realize he was either addicted or not, or he will give it up and tell you he isn't. Or he will not give it up and tell you he isn't and thereby disrespect you. In other words, he's being honest, but he's essentially in his honesty saying he doesn't respect you. Or he will lie to you and keep using. When we're willing to sacrifice the things we say we value most for a temporary fix, we are on the road to addiction. And the true addict is unable to stop by his own devices and willpower. Now, with that as background, let me tell you a little bit about my story. How did I become sexually addicted? The answer is I don't completely know. But let me speculate, not only based on my own experience, but based upon hundreds and hundreds of others that have shared about their experience. Two things tend to be the cocktail mix in the head. One is childhood abuse, any kind of childhood abuse, physical, sexual, whatever it may be, is a great setup for sexual addiction. Carried shame that goes with it in any kind of household. My two parents were very different people, opposites attract. My father was an engineer. He was very cerebral, very internal, but as a child, he was beaten up and attacked for being a scrawny kid. Kids would steal his bicycle, they would lie in wait for him, and so on, and he never dealt with that shame, never wanted to look inside and get rid of it. Then you had my mother, a very outgoing person, very gregarious, but adopted. And adopted in such a way that the message in her house growing up was, you must be worthy of being in our family, or we may not give you an inheritance, we may not appreciate you as a human being. So you have two people with very different kinds of carried shame. Nothing having to do with sexual addiction. But shame in the household is the setup for it. One follows the other. When the foundations of shame and abuse are present in early childhood, a warning light goes off that addiction sometimes follows. This is what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity, and it's not easily identified. I wrote about this in a poem in the book called Powerless. I'll read it to you. When did my momentary lapse become rut-like reality? When did the stumble become the fall, the sin emerge as character flaw? Was there a time when I could have turned back, straightened up and brushed my clothes, and returned to the path for good, without memory or care of why I strayed? Or was I captured the very first time by chemicals intoxicating the brain, the delicious mix of pleasure, power, and privacy, stirring the cocktail inside my head into a godlike trance? The one true God knows. But one thing I also know, I am here today, powerless, over this, the wave that has overwhelmed me and flooded my ship of fools with fellow travelers beside. Shipwrecked, clinging to the rocks, I now know that there is neither health nor help in me, in the I now captive to this fallen force that wants the whole of me. And so I begin again, admitting the magnificent defeat he engineered, the only hope for freedom to accept a new beginning. If there is to be one, let it begin here. And where is here? The place where the excuses, blaming, schemes, bargains, and secrecy stop for one simple reason. They have all conspired to lead me to this intolerable place of pain. So finally powerless and ready to take another path, his way, the only possible way, to health, humanity, and community. And so I let go and let him begin the rescue he planned all along. So these forces were certainly present in my early life, and I early on learned to medicate them with masturbation and pornography. Now, somebody asked me earlier about the grace of God and what the places of the grace of God comes. Here's the problem with early childhood sexual experience and shame, and that is that these things get in our lives and become patterns before the gospel gets in there. It's like the first one there wins. And when this addictive process starts in the human soul, the gospel and God have a lot of catching up to do. And often when we receive the gospel and we are saved and we're born again or become Christians, whatever terminology you want to use, that begins with the mind and it tries to sink down to the spirit. But it can only sink down so far because the addictive force has been there from the beginning. And the addictive force is giving a word saying, I'm in charge here, you know. You know, don't expect to come here and win over this guy's or gal's soul. So the work takes a long time. It takes some really deep work in the soul to overcome. So how did I try to quit? The answer is every way imaginable. Most notably, I tried to limit my behaviors, the classic move of the addict. Well, I'm not going to go that far. I'm going to do this, but I'm certainly not going to do that. I tried masturbation without pornography. As long as I don't do it with pornography, I'm okay. After all, everyone does it, right? Seinfeld, we have to do it, you know? You know that episode? Is it the contest? I don't know. We're guys. We have to do it. Only using soft porn instead of hardcore porn. I reasoned that masturbation with porn would prevent affairs because I would never go that far. I later learned that porn was not preventing affairs, but rather making them more likely. What I watched, I would eventually do. Now, do all men who watch porn have affairs? No. But almost all men who have affairs have watched porn previously. It simply makes it easier as the line between fantasy and reality becomes blurred. I had a pastor friend who one day went to a convenience store, ordered a cup of coffee, and then drove his car into a retention pond. Very weird thing. People asked him, why did you drive your car into a retention pond? Well, he said, I was looking at the retention pond, and I never stopped looking at the retention pond, and I ended up in the retention pond. What we look at, we eventually do. I set up quitting dates. My first quitting decade was when I turned 30. I am going to quit when I'm 30. I'm sick of this stuff. I'm not going to do it anymore. Then when I passed 30, you know what happened? Oh, it's a whole new decade. Let's try 40. Let's try 50. Denial is extremely strong in sexual addiction. It's so strong, I wrote a poem about it called The Goddess of Denial. She came to me long ago in a youthful life, in my time of woe, and took up residence nearby. She promised when I was weak, when I felt a little shame, when things went wrong and I felt the hunger pang, that she would fix me quick and nullify the pain. Her throne beguiling, her raiment bewitching, she whispered soft and said, "No one needs to know but you and me," never mentioning the dread. And so our convenient swap began as I used her and she me, I to get relief and she to extend her reach into human hearts, the place of restless rest. But soon her meager bread became too little for peckish me. "I want more," I said. "I am still hungry, though I eat your fare. I want meat to fill my head with more, to take this load of dread." And so she gave, and so I took. Unquestioning, I ate the hook and swallowed, never thinking the fisherman, now the fish, the hunter, now the meal, the free man, now dead to freedom, the found, now lost again. My goddess from the beginning never told the real price, the cost of that first purchase and her expanding sale of goods, that if I unrelentingly consumed would cost me all I never understood. I now in panic ask, "Why did you lie? Why was not the price disclosed?" My goddess laughed to me and said, "I always lie. That is my trade. And all of men like you still talk to me and take my wares unthinkingly as long as time will last." So when you turn to her and demand delivery from your time of trial, remember that her name comes earned, my goddess of denial. She never, ever tells the truth while pouring out her vial of things that please, if only for a moment, while their fruit abides a while. Her trade is fixed for one large goal, so permanent, so long, to take the soul of man and bind it to her throne, and there to do her bidding while life shall last, while man despairs of future and of past. So if you think you'll win at her ancient game, remember that she's holding all the cards and knows them all by name. My goddess of denial knows that if with her you play, she will own what should be God's. And in this life, you'll pay. This was my life from puberty until my mid-30s. And then I was hit broadside by a train I never saw. The denial was so great, I never saw it coming. A married woman came to me and offered herself to me. And at that moment, I could not give in. But even then, it was over in 6 weeks, by the way. It took me 6 weeks to figure out that this wasn't really what I wanted. But then it was too late, of course. But even then, I was in denial. I blamed her when I should have realized that my life was a setup for what took place. To make matters worse, I was the associate rector of a church. To keep my secret and keep my job, I told nobody. It was as if I had become a different person at that moment and yet could tell no one what I had become. Here's the problem with sex addiction among clergy and those in ministry. If I was an insurance agent and this happened, it would have been a personal crisis, but probably not a vocational one. I would probably not have had to quit my job as an insurance agent. But because I had taken ordination vows as well as marriage vows, and my deeds were a threat to my vocational future, I hid the entire episode. This is the problem with ministry and addiction. How do we find a way for ministry people to get help before they hit bottom, before the destruction is unleashed, and without threatening their vocations? I'm not sure how to answer that question. We can talk about it. I spent some time with a 40-year-old Anglican priest recently who told me flatly all his friends are looking at porn and struggling with it. So we are sitting clearly on a time bomb. We have an elephant in the room, and we need to talk about it. I mentioned resentment. Was it any accident that this first affair happened after I had been in a long and convoluted call process, which is the process of being looked at to go to another church, that was deeply, I perceived as deeply wounding? I won't go into the details of the anger and resentment I felt toward those who had mistreated me, but it did erode my resistance to temptation. I felt entitled. I was looking for relief. No, it's no accident that Bill Clinton's affair with Monica Lewinsky happened right after the budget crisis with Newt Gingrich, when there was tremendous anger and vilification and so on in Washington, D.C. Bill Clinton's coming to the end of his first term, and he has an affair. It's no accident. But once it was over, I said to myself, well, that's that. I'll never do that again. Like the Presbyterian who fell down the stairs, I thought, thank God that's over with. Until the next one, which happened 6 years later. See, what was planted in my mind from the first one was the defiling thought. Here's the defiling thought. If I can do this with one woman, how many others could I do it with? If this woman wanted to have an affair, then how many other women out there want to have affairs? If I could get away with it once, could I get away with it again? Soon I had found someone else, and the downward spiral continued. You see, when the serpent said to Adam and Eve, "You will not die," in the garden, they discovered that on one level the serpent was right, at least about immediate physical death. Has it been your experience, as it has mine, that sometimes, very often, when you go off the rails, especially when you first go off the rails, the surprising thing is that nothing happens to you? It's like going into a bank and stealing $10,000 and walking out and getting in your car and no one's following you. No one looks, no one cares, and you think the adrenaline is pumping through you and you say, I got away with it. But both God and the enemy of our souls have a design in this. Our enemy wants to make us complacent, to say, you did it once, you can do it again. But God wants to shower his grace upon us and bring us back. It's the reason the scripture says God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not desire the death of the sinner. God does not want the consequences to fall. He wants us to repent and come back. Adam and Eve did not realize that when God warned them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the consequences would be spiritual separation now and physical death later. The punishment was delayed, a fact the serpent plotted to use against them. Let's talk about willpower. A lot of people say, I'll just not do this again. As AA has shown us very clearly, willpower is totally useless against any addiction. All my acts of the will were simply attempts to control and enjoy the behavior rather than surrender it, and they were doomed to failure. Lust had been my companion. Living without it seemed impossible. What I could not see was that the driving force of all my behaviors were the character defects that drove it. Self-centeredness, self-righteousness, resentment, jealousy, fear, you name it. Without addressing these underlying defects, I could never stay sober. And so came the moment I will never forget, the night I decided to dump my guilt on my wife by confessing my deeds. It's what the recovery movement tells you not to do. You see, my wife knew of my porn use, but believed I had forsaken it or had it under control. She never believed it would go beyond that. We had reached a kind of a don't ask, don't tell moment in our marriage. She rarely asked how I was doing because I always lied and told her I was fine. You know the conversation. Honey, what's wrong? Response, nothing's wrong. I'm fine. What do you mean? Until that night, plagued with guilt, I simply dumped the load on her. Until that night, I've never truly understood what it meant for Jesus to take my sin upon him. In one moment to relieve my own guilt and unburden myself, I dumped the whole pile of garbage on my wife, and it crushed her. It produced anguish, rage, fear, and a crushing isolation in her life. I was in such denial, so full of self-centeredness, that I thought she would forgive me and life would return to normal and all would be well. Boy, was I wrong. The result was marital separation, resignation from my church that I had planted 4 years previously, 30,000 people in my diocese knowing it overnight what had happened, many speculating that I was sexually abusing boys because the bishop would not tell them what I'd actually done. Nothing would ever be the same again. This picture, the vision of Adam and Eve being driven from the garden as the cover of this book, was born that night. So my secure, somewhat predictable life was over for good. And in a very surreal sense, it has never been the same since. But we're going to get to the better than ever part. So hang on to that. There's been a lot of talk about the Titanic over the last week. My life was like the Titanic hitting the iceberg. Behavior and consequences held apart for so long by human effort came crashing together. Thomas Hardy wrote about the Titanic in his poem, The Convergence of the Twain, which contains these lines. Iceberg and the Titanic, alien they seem to be, no mortal eye could see the intimate welding of their history, or sign that they were bent by paths coincident on being anon twin halves of one event. Till the spinner of the years said, now, and each one hears, and consummation comes and jars two hemispheres. That night, man's best intentions and glossiest dreams sank to the bottom of the North Atlantic. In 1993, my life, as I knew it, was over, and I was sunk. I went into therapy for 4 to 5 years and began attending 12-step meetings, which continued for a decade or so. But although I managed to stay away from other women, I continued to sip at porn and to lie to my family. At the turn of the millennium, the internet became available at work. After a few years, I realized I could also use at work. One day, I put some pictures on my work computer and then forgot they were there. We used to make plane reservations on my the work computer because we didn't have the internet at home. My daughters came into my office to make some plane reservations, and up popped the pictures. I proceeded to lie to them and told them someone had been messing with my computer. Years later, when I came totally clean, I confessed to them that I had lied, and they would forgive me with great love in their hearts and many tears. So now finally, in 2008, 9, and 10, I was working in the financial industry. The market was crashing, and I was crashing with it. I was spending increasing time at work avoiding the pain and watching porn. Then in January 2009, my father died at age 90. It was a powerful spiritual experience walking through his death. It really was the catalyst for this book. I began to write poetry about his death. One reality came home to me above all others. In my family of origin, there existed now no buffer between me and death. As long as a man's father lives, he can somehow convince himself that death is far away. But now I looked at my family tree, and there I was, the man at the top, the next one in line. Death could no longer be held at arm's length. But now that Dad was gone, I began to confront a painful reality, that I might die an active sex addict. The thought filled me with reproach. Could it be that I would never be free, that the addiction I'd fought for nearly 50 years would have the last word? Would I be like the ancient Bilbo Baggins, who on his last day on earth is there, driving him down to the river to cross over with the elves, leaving Middle Earth, he asked if he could hold the ring of power one more time. The whole idea was nauseating, but still not enough to make me quit. I found that I could hate my addiction with every fiber in my being, but that in and of itself did not make me quit. But then something strange happened. The enemy overplayed his hand. Despite these realizations, I began to use much more. I was spending hours, sometimes up to 3 or 4 hours a day, looking at porn. The enemy may have thought that he had me for good, so he might as well go in for the kill. And so I began to binge on porn. This is a mystery. I don't advocate this, but it's a mystery in the scripture that I don't totally understand. Paul talks about sin had to become sin. It had to take on its full ugly face in order to be faced and realized for what it was. That something else was happening. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I started to get sick of it. I started to want another path. Still not ready to give it up, but I've started to become sick of it. And the day of surrender began to dawn. One day I inadvertently printed out some pictures and stuck them in my pants pocket because I did not want to throw them away at work. You know, destroy the evidence. That's what the criminal does. Get rid of the evidence. In the evening, while my wife was doing the laundry, she found them in my pocket and confronted me. In that moment, in the laundry room of our house, the place of cleansing, some voice inside me said these words, "It's over. It's finally over." At that moment, the big S occurred, and I surrendered. I had made countless little S's, little surrenders. I'm going to surrender today. My problem wasn't quitting. It was not going back in, not starting again. Not going back was the problem. But this time it was the big one. It was July 11th, 2010, and I have not looked at porn or masturbated since. The whole experience was like the TV series The Fugitive. At the very end, those of you old enough to remember that, I'm probably dating myself here, but at the end of that TV series, the last episode resolved the whole thing. Fugitive was running from the law. And the words came on the screen, "The day the running stopped." For 50 years, I could not go more than 33 days without using. And that was over 21 months ago. Now, if you look at me and you think, you know, he's an old guy, you know, sex drive is down, you know. Of course he's going to give it up. He sowed all his wild oats as a kid. He's got nothing left. But I tell you, I used to go to the XXX movie theater in Worcester, Massachusetts. And when I slipped myself into the back of the theater, what I saw in front of me was a sea of white heads. The lonely old men who were spending their last days living out their sexual fantasies and their sexual addiction. This is a spiritual disease, and it gets worse with years unless it is treated. I used to ask myself, is that going to be me? Now I know it doesn't have to be me. AA, the AA Big Book, asked the question, will I ever have to drink again? I ask, will I ever have to act out again? The answer is also in the AA Big Book, not as long as I'm thinking the way I'm thinking and doing the things I am doing. What am I doing? I'm going to meetings. I help other addicts. I do service work. I read. I journal. I work 12 steps and I make phone calls. So what difference does it make? Let me tell you how different I am. God has taken my pain and turned it into a ministry. I used to think that God wanted my talent. Now I find out He just wanted my pain. Why? Because He can use it as a powerful tool for others. I don't know why I missed this. I know how I missed it. The scriptures speak of it. One of the great passages, if I were going to start a new ministry today, I'm not starting anything, I'm not starting any organizations or anything like that, but if I did, I might call it 2 Corinthians 1, which says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Notice he doesn't say trouble that you didn't cause by your own sin. The amazing thing about God is he can use our pain that is self-inflicted just as much as the pain he can use that was inflicted on us by no fault of our own. Paul goes on, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." I began to realize that the ministry of my own pain to others was what God wanted me to get involved in. And the other thing that happened was I began to bring the two lives, the two selves, into one. And I wrote a poem about that as well. It's called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. In a large church, seated on the aisle, I am quiet until I see a man coming toward me, supported heavily by another man. He is crippled, paralyzed on one side, face contorted, dragging his body slowly, haltingly down the aisle toward me. Slowly he lifts his gaze until his eyes remain on mine. Gradually I realize, I know that face, and we've not seen one another in ages. So I rise, step out of the pew. At the moment, his friend releases him and he collapses into my arms. To my great surprise, I am overwhelmed to know that this man whom I embrace is me, my own crippled self. When did I forsake you, deny and reject you? When did I send you away, dress you up in party clothes to cover your scars as if this would heal them? When did I become an enemy of my own soul and embrace the divided me, hidden from those I love, blocked from the way to paradise? But now today we are reunited, my soul and me. As I embrace and gaze upon his wounds, I do not hide his scars, the dark and ugly secrets asking to come to the light. He who is all love and mercy made us one, my soul and me. The one who reconciles all things for his good purpose and mine. The one who makes whole that which looks irretrievably broken. My wounded, crippled self will come again to me. But now I dare not avert my eyes, nor let him pass without a warm embrace, lest he remain cold, lonely, and unredeemed forever. I want to close by giving you some other results. Number one, the connection with my wife is better than ever. I used to put up walls as soon as she came in the door. The logic behind that is that if I am resentful and lustful, I don't want anyone else to see it. And so I would hold her at arm's length. That's gone. We don't have many conversations about what's wrong, honey, and certainly no responses about nothing. Though I still have to confess resentments and pray for God's blessing on others from time to time in order to be free and to not allow the festering sores of addiction to rise up in my soul again. Number two, the stress of my life is much easier to handle. Why? Because I've learned to live in the moment, not to borrow from the future or fear to future. For the most part, I no longer try to anticipate or control the behaviors of others. I can let go of outcomes. I work every day in a very high-stakes sales job, and the grace given to me moment by moment is to let go of the response on the other end of the line. Three, I truly believe God loves me and has my best interests at heart. I knew he loved me before, but now I can feel and experience his love at a gut level, since by his grace I have let go of my God substitutes. Four, I have lost my desire to lust and look at porn. I have become allergic to it and do not want to allow it to disrupt or control my life. I still have to practice bouncing my eyes when I see an attractive or underdressed woman, but seeing one no longer controls me or becomes the building block of sexual fantasy. Because my sexual life is much more like legitimate hunger in the body, not in the head, my sexuality is focused on my wife rather than on images collected during the day. And finally, and this is the last thing I'll say, if I knew I would feel this good, I would have surrendered years ago. My spiritual problem was unbelief. I simply did not believe that what God had given me in my wife and in the other areas of my life was enough. Now I know that it is more than enough. And for that, I'm deeply thankful. And with that, I'll be happy to entertain your comments or your questions on any of this. We have a few minutes. Yes, in the back.
What was the difference between the times that you had little S's, you know, little moments of surrender, and the time your big S surrendered fully? Was it something you did, or do you think that was just the difference in God's timing and what he was doing in your life?
I think the little S's, the surrenders, were motivated by a number of things. One is, I may have recently acted out, so I would say, you know, I really need to quit this. I feel bad. This is not good for me. You know, I was wanting to get rid of the pain again. Mm-hmm. That. Or I was making some act of the will, like, I know this is what I should do, I know that it's the right thing, and therefore I'm going to ask you, Lord, and pray. I would pray and ask him to take it away. But there's a huge difference between when you get to that, to the, what I call the big S, is that you actually believe, you come to a place where you believe that your life is better without it. God kind of puts us on the spot here, and he says, what do you really believe? If I believe that life is better using porn and having, you know, doing whatever I'm doing in sexual addiction, then that may be a path I'm end up taking. But if I really believe that my life can be better, so like a lot of things, it comes down to unbelief. Yes.
Yeah, I'm a sex addict.
Welcome.
Thank you. A lot of the things you shared, I was adopted and then I was molested by a woman in my extended family, and I've just had a whole history of abuse that drove me that way. And I think one of the things for me was through the church, growing up in a church and feeling like there was no grace for this particular thing. The one way to show you love God is not to have sex before you got married and not to look at porn. And it was such a shameful thing that I had to keep hidden. It was the one bad thing that I could not show to the world. And I think in the church and in the relationships with the women that I had relationships with, which were good Christian women, that was one thing that they would say, I cannot handle that. That's the one thing I can't handle. So that became the one thing I had to lie about all the time. And for me, I think until we look at it and see that it is a major problem, something like 60% of men 18 to 44 look at porn every single day. That's like every single day. So there's men in this room that are probably looking at porn every single day and they're scared to death to talk about it. And they're probably telling their wife or their girlfriend that's sitting in the room too. Well, that's not me. That's not my struggle. My struggle is this. I did the same thing over and over and over again. And once everything hit rock bottom for me, and my church showed me grace, which I could not have imagined, and my wife showed me grace, which I would not have believed, and once we were both educated enough about it, my life is better than it's ever been. I believe in God. I didn't believe in God before. I couldn't believe I could be this happy. And I have no shame. I have no shame about anything that's happened to me or anything I've done, because even the abuse that I experienced as a child has brought me to God, and I wouldn't change it. And it's really hard to believe that sitting in a room where all you feel is condemnation. Mm. So thank you for sharing your story. And
thank you for sharing yours. I want to say a couple things. The church feels powerless too. They are frightened. We are frightened that our message that if you become a Christian, you will be free of these things is somehow undermined by an honest discussion of continuing sin and problems. You know, we have a phrase, those of you who probably have come to these conferences before, Luther talked about, his Latin phrase was simul justus et peccator. We're righteous and sinners at the same time. I often talk about the three P's. Christ died for our sins. He freed us from the penalty of sin. There is no guarantee in this life that we will have victory over the power of sin. That is a daily battle. We win some, we lose some, we dress for them all. It is only in the final P, the presence of sin, at the end when we die or Christ returns, when there is no more sin, Book of Revelation, no more sighing, no more weeping, no more mourning, sin is dealt with completely. Until then, it's a battle. We win some, we lose some. We need to talk about the ways we are losing. And the reality is, when we can talk about this honestly, and I'm not saying it should be talked about in big, huge church meetings, That's difficult sometimes, but it needs to be. There needs to be a safe place in the church where we talk about this. The other quote I'll give you, and I forget who said this, but the quote is, "He who knocks at a brothel knocks for God." We have the two wires we have that get crossed are our spirituality and our sexuality. They're right next to each other in our human makeup. And they get confused. Why do they get confused? Because we're looking for transcendence. We're looking for unity. When a man has sexual relations with his wife, the two become one flesh. There is a transcendence that goes on during that experience. That's why Paul says, he who has sex with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. There's a unity that comes about, and a transcendence that comes about. It's the same thing in our religious life. We're seeking a relationship with God, a transcendent relationship with God. When you have those two things working, they get crossed up. That's why in every major revival that's just about ever taken place, there is sexual immorality that follows it. Because some people get on the edges of the revival and they think, oh, well, everything's up for grabs, and they end up having illicit sex. The wires are becoming crossed. That's why we have sexual addiction in the church, because people who have sexual problems are attracted to the church because they know that their problems are solved in God. And that's why they hang around the edges of the church or are deeply involved in the church. And that's why we will have more alcoholics, we will have more sex addicts and drug addicts in the church or around the church or in spiritually based programs. So just thought I would throw that in. Other questions or comments? Yes?
If you had it to do again, would you tell your wife or would you... Is that the happy fault or are you glad that you...
Well, no, I would do it differently. One of the programs that I'm involved in says we should not reveal our previous sexual acting out to our family members without consultation with the group and sponsor. In other words, those in the recovery movement, you should go to them and talk to them about the timing of it. Now, the addict in me would say that... I'd love to get rid of all the consequences, you know. You're not going to be able to get rid of the consequences. What I had to share with my wife would have been a shock, no matter when it was shared. But there may have been ways to do that that would have surrounded her with more support and comfort, and instead of throwing a hand grenade into my living room, it probably could have been dealt with in a much better way. So the answer to your question is yes, I would have done it differently. I probably would have done it with a therapist or advisor or a much, much more deliberate process. Yes?
Back to the big S surrender. Was that an emotional experience that you had no way to control, or just kind of like a heartstring and you warmed, it just was triggered?
I think there was a process. If you were to connect the dots for me were the death of my father, the binging on porn, which made me, it's like a meal. You know, if you ate filet mignon and all your favorite fare, it might be delicious. But if you ate three or four times the normal amount and you were forced to do it every day, you begin to get sick of it. And I was in a spiritual process that was kind of opening myself to an answer. And when the consequences hit then, and I saw the pain in my wife's face, and I'd been thinking in my own mind about, I do not want to die as an active sex addict. I think all that stuff kind of, like the convergence, it came together in a positive way, and it was the opportunity, the gift of grace. You know, it's God's mystery. Who knows his way? He has strange ways. But he allowed me to let it go. Let it go. We're back to the Lord of the Rings. Let it go. Let it go. Yes?
I'm interested to hear a little bit about after the big surrender, your process with your wife, or kind of your relationship with her, and how that was a part of the healing for you.
Good question. Very good question. Initially, she was very suspicious. She did not immediately say, accept the fact that I was on a new path. I had to go over time, we had some difficult discussions. She would question me. She still sometimes questions me on things. You know, are you having a problem with that? All of a sudden, watching TV, and a very underdressed woman comes on, or if there's some, she might say, "Well, you're having a problem with that." So we had to work through that. But I would say after about 4, 5, 6 months, she began to kind of convince herself that something was going on. She was saying, "You know, why am I still questioning him about this stuff? I can see that he's different." One of the great things is just the lack of barriers between the two of us. I mean, it's just, it's remarkable. I mean, and it's there in our lovemaking, it's there in our conversation. We sometimes laugh, we just laugh about things. And it's very, very freeing. And so I think if she were here today, she would say the change is remarkable, it's dramatic, and it appears to be permanent. And as I said to the first group, you know, I could go back to being a sex addict. I'm going to be internally those, we'll go back to the Lord of the Rings. Remember when he carried the ring, and at the end he says the ring will cost him his life. In other words, he's got to, they eventually take Frodo on the ship, and Sam is allowed to live and have a family and so on. So I recognize that I'm always going to be a sex addict in that sense. But I do not always have to be an active one. And there's no reason that I can't be sober for years and years and years. But that is dependent on decisions I make today. The things I decide to do today, to work my program, to make my phone calls, to do my journaling, to forgive and ask God to bless others, to do ministry like this. I sponsor 4 guys in my recovery group. I have to help others to be helped. There's a famous story in AA about Bill W. when he went to Akron, Ohio, and he went into a hotel, and he heard the tinkling glasses in the bar, and he wanted to take a drink. And what did he do? He went to the phone, and he called the local pastor, and he said, "Is there an alcoholic I can help?" He said, "Sure, let me give you 2 or 3 names." And he said, helping other alcoholics was the only way he himself would stay sober. I'll just read you this poem quickly. It's called "In Giving We Receive," 33. Why is it that I must help others to be helped, to ease the pain in another man's soul, to heal my own? Is this the way God set it up to be? That it is our troubles and problems which bind us together in the bundle of life like nothing else can? Experience concurs. When I am thirsty or peckish and unable to offer relief, often find relief in doing for others, or peckish and unstable, I often find relief in doing for others what I myself desire. This is the only thing that stills the insistent voice of more and better. To reach down, not up, to the lonely, wounded, and needy with the helping hand of time spent. The truth is that my yearning soul is only quieted when my actions become the balm of Gilead, the affirming hand to the heart of another. I must recross Jordan to the land from which I came, carrying its thirst-quenching waters to that weary place of threatened and fading hope in a single human heart. Only when he is satiated can my soul be restored. When his burden is laid down, I feel refreshed and behold life in its wholeness, not in the desperate particularity of desire. Did the Good Samaritan find his inferiority healed by tending to another, going beyond the call of duty to care for the man beaten by thieves and left for dead? We are not told. But this I know, it is in healing that we are healed, it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. For I am learning this life lesson, the separateness of you and me has its limits. Beyond what makes us different dwells something higher, which binds us all together and ties our destinies in an eternal, unbreakable knot. Any burning questions? Yes.
No, I just want to share, I'm also recovering sex addict myself, and I'm actively involved in a 12-step program.
Welcome to you.
Thank you. And I've been sober since August of 2010, and my story a little different. It seems like it's typical that abuse, you know, child abuse or something that happened to you is sort of the typical route, but my experience, I think, is a little more, is don't want to say different, but it's just sex was not, I mean, I grew up in a church community household, and it just was not discussed. I mean, my parents, you know, and I don't know if there was an issue. Maybe that one day that conversation will happen with my folks. It has not happened to this point, but sexuality wasn't discussed at all, and it just seemed awkward, and, you know, some of us were, had to force, you know, sit down with their dads and have the birds and the bees conversation. It just seemed weird and awkward and never really safe, and so, you know, I turned to this pornography thing that just sort of built up, you know, over the years, and at some point I realized that I had a problem, and I gotta say, you know, recovering, but also married and a two-year-old and a soon-to-be six-year-old, you know, as parents, we have to be prepared to, and as a church, be prepared to, even though the world and the wild things we're all dealing with in this culture, we've got to be willing to engage our children and talk about these things, and I certainly hope to be able to, you know, share my own failings with them, because, you know, as a was for me when there wasn't that, I don't know the right word, but level of engagement with my parents, that for me sort of turned it into this something that became an addiction. So,
thank you. Thank you for sharing that. In my own family, my sister and her husband, homeschooled parents, very smart, very committed to Christ, no TV in the house, but they did have a computer. And the third child, the boy, got addicted to porn and was looking at it for 2 years before they had any idea. They just assumed, he's a Christian kid, he's not going to look at porn. Well, went on, he had sex with a girl at a Christian conference. He's now living with a girl, and she thinks his porn use is funny. So we have to have those conversations. We cannot escape and just put our heads in the sand, and those conversations have. And the truth is that most kids will be relieved to have those conversations, to be really engaged, because they know. They know from the schoolyard, they know from their life that it's important. And they want our perspective on it. No question. Yes?
If today you could give any thoughts or advice to your wife 20, 30 years ago, what would you say?
Great question. One of the things I said in the first session, and I said to my daughter, who's I'm visiting here in New York, she's 29, has a serious boyfriend. And I said, you need to ask him. Drugs, alcohol, sex. Are you addicted to any of those things? Have a frank discussion about what your areas of vulnerability are. Because you need to know that. My wife did not know when we were married. She told me in a moment of anger. She said, if I'd known this about you, I would never have married you. I don't really believe her. But you know, it says in the marriage service, if anybody knows any reason why this couple should not be married, there are legal reasons why. If you are fraudulent, if you have a $100,000 debt and you haven't told your wife, that is a cause for an annulment in some churches. You have to come clean. So if I were to say anything, and my wife has had to fight through blaming herself, is there something I did? If my wife walked in here, she's a stunningly beautiful woman, which shows that there is, it's not that there's a lack in a woman. It has nothing to do with a woman. And it's very hard for some women to understand why a man would either have an affair or turn to porn when she's right there for him. So I think you have to come to realize it's not your fault. It's not your fault. But you have to have those frank discussions before marriage about what are the real issues that you're facing as a couple, not hide any of those issues. I think there are some women that are codependent. In other words, their response to addiction is to turn the head and he just goes on acting out and she just puts up with it. My wife was not that person. I mean, she flew into an absolute rage when I told her, when I dumped that stuff on her. And that was the right response. The woman who says, oh, well, all right, that's okay, that's not a good response. It needs to be, you know, Jesus was angry in the temple. We need to be angry when we are violated and abused. So those are the only things I can say about what I would say to her. But I would, if I had daughters and I have three children, I would say to all of them, I would ask all of my kids, drugs, alcohol, sex, where do you stand with those things? And have them ask their spouses before they get married those questions as well. Because you need to know what you're getting yourself into. Even if it's the fact that you say that you have a problem and you begin as a result of that conversation to work on it. Yes?
How do you think you would answer that question 20 to 30 years ago? If your spouse had followed the advice that you just said.
And asked
you prior to marriage or whatever, what do you think you're responsible for?
You know, that's a really good question. And of course, I want to say, of course I would have been honest. But I'm 61, almost 61 now. I was 28 when I was married. So I can't tell you that. I may have lied. I did lie. I did lie because I didn't disclose it. Did not disclose it. So that's the hard part. When something really can damage a relationship, we're more likely to lie about it or to not reveal it. And that's the risky thing. You have to take the risk to be honest. And it's hard to get that perspective when you're young and in denial. But the question needs to be asked anyway, even if it's not answered correctly. Yes?
What were your feelings of yourself and kind of your relationship with God during those like years between your first affair and how many years was that? 30? However many years it was?
I had my first affair when I was 36, and my second when I was 42. I think I was spiraling down emotionally. I think I wanted to not talk to God, because it's like he's knocking out there saying, oh, you have something to talk about. So you're good. In that type of situation, you're going to distance yourself. You know, it's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Well, we're behind the tree over here. That's a real issue. The problem with clergy is that we think when we lead services and prepare sermons and do all the things, we're feeding our relationship with God. No, we're doing our job. And so we have to differentiate between our own spiritual nourishment in our walk as children of God and our own ministry call, which is to do certain tasks that God called us to do. But it's easy to hide in that role. A lot of clergy only open the Bible when they got a sermon to prepare. And I simply had walled God off to say, you know, you have no access in me. You have no openness in me to really deal with any of this. I was in denial. So my relationship with God was not good, not good at all. Yes?
Excuse me. I just wanted to find out. We're having an AA meeting. It's supposed to start here at 5 o'clock.
And then we will get out of here.
But we need time to kind of set up for...
That's fine. Does anybody have any one last thing before we go? Thank you so much. If anybody wants to...